The scripture reading is from the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 26, verses 9 through 18. Paul said to King Agrippa, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'
Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as servant and as witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" This is God's word.
We have been in a series called Ancient Future Church, looking at the first generation of the church in the New Testament book of Acts, and asking the question, how can this ancient church help fashion us into a really healthy, the most healthy version of ourselves, the most useful version of ourselves in terms of what God wants to do in this city and in the world, way out into the future. And today, we come to this remarkable story, one of the most remarkable conversion stories ever, the story of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And some of you might be saying, wait, I thought we already covered this territory in this series. You are so perceptive. Interestingly, I think, this is actually the third time that this story, Paul's conversion story, is told just in the book of Acts. Why? It makes me think of my father, who loved to tell stories, the same stories. So he'd tell the story, or you'd start to get into the story, and then he'd pause and say, wait, have I already told you this story? Before you could get a word out, he just plowed right through. Why? Because my dad loved to tell stories. And I think it's similar with God. The Nobel laureate and Holocaust survivor Elie Wiesel once said, "God made humans because he loves stories." I think he must have really loved this particular story, astounding story of this one who was one of the fiercest persecutors of Christians to being one of the foremost pioneers of the church. How can we learn from this remarkable story highlighting the power of God to change a life? What can we learn that can really help us individually become healthier versions of ourselves, to get a better sense of our own personal identity, a stronger sense of purpose in our life to help us persevere no matter what we face? And over it all, how can this story help shape us to be the most useful, healthy church possible in our new space? I think it begins by appreciating that the Apostle Paul was lost in life until he met the Lord of life, who appeared as the light of life. Let's think about those three together. First of all, that Paul was lost in life. I mean, when you look at Paul, and by the way, he's also called Saul. Don't let that throw you. Really impressive resume. Highly intelligent, very educated individual, deeply moral, strong religious convictions. He hung out in the right crowd. He was part of a popular and very strict religious sect that had strong ties to the political establishment. And though he was a theologically erudite individual, he wasn't an ivory tower ideologue. He's what we would call today a get-it-done kind of guy. He saw early Christianity as a dangerous cult. He committed himself to doing whatever he could to rid the world of it. Listen to him tell his own story. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus. I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. You know, people talk about moderation in everything. Not part of this guy's DNA. He was a man on a mission, a search and destroy mission. He received orders from the governing religious authority in Jerusalem to go to the important Syrian city of Damascus, about 150 miles north of Jerusalem, to arrest Christians. He was well on his way when he was halted in his tracks. In her 2022 Pulitzer Prize-winning novel, Demon Copperhead, Barbara Kingsolver observed, "A good story doesn't just copy life, it pushes back on it." Well, that's what we see here in Paul's story. He was a hardworking individual, ambitious, successful, courageous, convinced he was right, and he was dead wrong. And I think if this was true in his day, how much more in our day, especially in the West, especially if we can be self-critical, especially in the United States, where so much confidence is placed in the individual. Here's the cultural narrative. If you just work hard, if you just put your mind to it, if you just educate yourself, if you're truly passionate and committed and connect with the right people and become influential, the world is your oyster. But Paul's story pushes back on this, doesn't it? It says, yeah, you can have it all, and you can be incredibly sincere and sincerely misguided. So that's Paul's story in a nutshell. What about our story? What about your story and what it might look like for Paul's story to push back on our story? Some of you say, okay, I hear you enough. I know I've been feeling like I need to get some more religion in my life. No. That is a train wreck. Paul was up to his nose in religion, and look what it got him. I mean, it was lethal, literally. Others of you come here this morning and you probably think of yourself as a little bit more confident and self-assured. Other people look at you and say, boy, she's got it all together. I want to be like her. But be careful, because one of the stories that we get pushback from here in Paul is the more successful, the more self-confident, the more certain we are, the more susceptible we are to being mistaken, right? And at the core of the Christian message is actually that we're all lost. And that's probably the most difficult message to hear for people who feel like they've got it all together or perceive that other people think of themselves that way. Because the reality is, being lost, we can't save ourselves, however you might define save. And at the heart of the Christian message is also this reality, this epiphany, that lurking down deep is pride that's like a spiritual cancer just waiting to eat us alive. And some of you, though, would hear me talking, you go, well, I don't describe myself as self-confident. Actually, I feel really down about myself right now. Kind of go, maybe I've lost my way. You know, the irony, the upside down irony of Christianity is that the way up is down. That you're actually, when you feel that way, you're strangely, ironically, in a pretty healthy place of potential spiritually. And then let's think of what this is all saying to us as a church as we prepare to relaunch, is the way we're thinking about it, in our new space. Doesn't this really push back on the narrative that the church is full of a bunch of people who've arrived, a bunch of people who are Bible experts, who know it all, who have a high degree of certainty? and therefore have something of a superiority complex, looking down their nose at those who haven't quite developed their own pedigree. But instead, seeing the church as a motley crew of people who have been humbled, even slayed, by the reality of who they are in light of the reality of who Jesus is. Let's dig deeper into that next. So first of all, we're appreciating that Paul, for however impressive he was someone who was lost in life until he met, secondly, the Lord of life. So what happened, bottom line, on that Damascus road that changed everything? Well, the resurrected Jesus Christ showed up. Paul was thrown to the ground in utter confusion. Who are you, Lord? Acts 26:15. How is this possible? He must have thought that I could, after having denied your very existence and reality and pushed back on what I was hearing from so many eyewitnesses that you had overcome even the grave, and now I'm meeting you. I think it shows us several things. One is that this tells us something about the very nature of Christian faith. I mean, Paul didn't go out and invite Jesus into his heart. He didn't go out seeking Jesus. He didn't find him after he sought him. No. He was trying to work against him. And Jesus came and entered into his life. It shows us that Christianity, properly understood, comes from the outside in, not the other way around. You say, well, thinking of it that way makes Christianity feel really invasive. And in a sense, it is. It's why I think a lot of people decide to opt for something that's a little less spiritually invasive than Christianity. It's understandable. Jesus said something fascinating here that, you know, when you compare the three different times that the author of Acts, Luke, includes the conversion story of Luke, there's different things that he emphasizes in each one of those. One of the things that's mentioned in this account in Acts 26 that's not mentioned in the other two accounts is this statement from Acts 26:14, which I think is so interesting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it, Paul? Kicking against the goads was a proverbial idiom in that culture that took its expression from prodding or goading an animal. It was like a stick that you would go to prod an animal to direct them or to get them going. And just as it is fruitless for an animal to try to kick against the goads to resist it, it's only going to get worse. There's some spiritual corollary here Jesus is saying. Saul, why are you resisting me as your Lord? I mean, think about it again. Here is this guy who had a PhD in the Bible. He knew the Bible like the back of his hand and somehow missed the person the Bible was all about, the person right at the center of it. How is that even possible? And is it possible that this guy who presented as so certain, maybe he had his own doubts. Maybe he had been kicking against the goads even before his conversion came along, that doubts had popped up and he pushed them back. He resisted them as he heard about eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And yet by resisting them, Jesus is saying, you know, Paul, you're just making it harder on yourself. You really can't resist me. After all, I'm irresistible. You know, Christianity is difficult. There's no getting around it. And it's difficult in part because it is invasive. When Jesus comes into a person's life, he doesn't say, don't mind me, I'm just going to hang out over here in the corner. You go on about whatever it is you're doing. Saul knew at this moment, encountering the resurrected Jesus Christ, that Jesus was real, that God had done this, and that as a result of that, who are you, Lord? Jesus now had authority over every single area of his life. See, because when we become a Christian, even though, again, we're sort of bred in our culture to be negotiators, we're really not in a negotiating position. We can say, yes, Jesus, of course, come in and you can have the religious sphere of my life, but the financial, sexual, vocational area of my life, no, that's mine. How are you, I wonder, kicking against the goads? How are you resisting Jesus? For some of us this morning, we come here and we don't really know what we believe, or we know we don't believe what that silly preacher is talking about. But is it possible there have been doubts in your own experience that you've just pushed them back? You've kicked against the goads of the possibility that Jesus is real, that he really did overcome the grave, and that he is really the Lord, even over your life. And then in your own life, if you would describe yourself as a Christian, I wonder how you might be resisting and kicking against the goads. You say, well, you know, I prayed that Jesus would take away my desires, and he didn't. But the reality is, God never promised to take away our desires, but to rule us more than our desires. And this moment for Paul wasn't just an interesting revelation. It was that, of course. It was a personal revolution. It turned his life upside down. And you know what? For every single one of us who are Christians, that's exactly what the presence of Jesus should be doing in our life as well. It's pretty overwhelming when you begin to mentally, spiritually, take your hands off the wheel in areas of your life where you simply have not wanted to give Jesus access. And it's difficult. Difficult beyond our comprehension. And yet, however demanding it is, at every point, Christianity is flooded with grace. A guy who had another really remarkable conversion story for another time is a North African philosopher, intellect, who was converted and became one of the premier leaders of the church in the 5th century, known today as St. Augustine. He said this in a prayer, Lord, command what you will, but grant what you command. I've always loved that expression. Think about what he's saying. Lord, you are my Lord. I'm taking my hands off the wheel. Command whatever you want, but my hands are going to go right back on that wheel unless you grant, unless you flood my heart with your everlasting grace and love that will inspire me to follow you in humble obedience, even where I don't want to go. And it's this grace that I think gave Paul this newfound confidence to face whatever life presented him with. I mean, think about it. Paul wasn't saying, you know, before Jesus came into my life, I was forlorn and troubled, but now I'm, quote, happy all the day. I mean, if you think about it, Paul had a pretty good life before Jesus interrupted his life. It was now that Paul, as a follower of Christ, was full of trials and tribulations. And yet there was this indomitable courage. Think of when he's delivering this speech. It was before King Agrippa II. Who was King Agrippa? Well, just think of his beloved family line. He is the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was a baby. He was the grandson of Herod Antipas, who cut the head off of John the Baptist. He was the grandson, I may have missed a generation there, he's the grandson of Agrippa I, who plunged a sword into the Apostle James. And now he's saying this with such presence and courage before King Agrippa II. I would have been quaking. There's no way I could have said what he was saying. But if you read on, it's so interesting. It's almost comical. If you read on beyond the section that was read, he actually takes seriously the potential of trying to persuade Agrippa into becoming a Christian. Don't you want that kind of courage? Don't you want that kind of purpose in your life? Where does that come from? Well, let's look at that last. So Paul was this man, for all of his accomplishments, utterly lost in life, until he met the Lord of life, who appeared finally as the light of life. In the book version of Les Miserables, Victor Hugo recounts the moment where the protagonist, Jean Valjean's life was dramatically changed because the bishop, who was a Christ figure in the novel, extended to him radical grace. I want you to notice the way Hugo recounts the experience of Jean Valjean at this transformative moment. As he wept, his mind was flooded with light, an extraordinary light, a light at once ravishing and terrible. He beheld his life and it looked horrible. He beheld his soul and it looked dreadful. And yet, this life and this soul were bathed in a gentle light. I love that. I think it describes not only the light in that situation, but in Paul's as well, that was at once terrible and ravishing. Yes, it was invasive, but it also illuminated him where he could be honest about who he was, and it wasn't a threat because it was also at the very same time, though a commanding light, a gentle light. Paul said in Acts 26:13, I saw light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me. That was his experience. And when Jesus first spoke, he said something curious. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then a few moments later, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Paul must have been thinking in the midst of all of his confusion and spiritual blindness and literal blindness, wait, no, 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 you've got it wrong. I wasn't persecuting you. I was persecuting all these other people. Jesus is saying, it's one and the same. It's really no difference. Why? Because when a person becomes a Christian, we not only belong to Jesus, we are bound to him as one. So that whenever, think of the comfort that this brings to any of us who suffer, whether it's persecution for what we believe, and as Cara prayed, there's plenty of people right now throughout the world under extraordinarily difficult circumstances because they are a Christian. But the New Testament plays out this chord in a way that extends to any suffering that we're facing. Because, look, when we're suffering, one of the strange things, strange at least to me, that happens is you can feel like God is so distant or maybe even absent altogether. But what is this saying? It's not just that God identifies with us and understands, but that he is entering into our suffering with us. It's incredibly comforting. And he so closely identifies with us that he entered into our darkness, cosmically speaking. That as Jesus hung on the cross, in the middle of the day, mind you, everything went dark. What's it saying? It's a picture of the gospel, right? That Jesus Christ, the light of life, was consumed by the darkness, so you and I might be captivated by the light of his grace forevermore. And that light, when it comes into our life, begins to change every single thing. And as we close, just think of a few ways in which it can change us. First of all, personally, this story has had a real medicinal impact on me throughout my spiritual life. I think I've been a Christian roughly 43 years now, and I am a doubter by nature. I don't live in some elevated plane of spiritual bliss. There's a lot of valleys, a lot of struggles, a lot of questions, and I've often come back to Paul's conversion story. One reason being, How do you explain that radical transformation? How is it possible someone could move from being that vehemently opposed to Christianity that he's literally signing death warrants for Christians to being the most ardent defender and pioneer of the Christian faith? Maybe he actually did meet Jesus after he rose from the dead. So if you don't know what you believe or you struggle with doubts today, let this story be sort of a medicinal help to you, challenging and encouraging and helping you. The second thing to notice is just think of the newfound purpose that this can give to us. Jesus told Paul in Acts 26:16, "Stand up. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me." He became the apostle to the Gentiles. You know, think of it this way. Why did Christianity not remain a monoethnic small sect in the Middle East? Why did it rapidly spread as a multi-ethnic, international faith reaching all strands of humanity? Humanly speaking, it started right here with the Apostle Paul. And I think that that should give to us even just a small modicum of encouragement that when you become a Christian, God gives to each of us a purpose to follow him as Lord, we as his servants, useful in his hands wherever he goes, wherever he leads us. And then think finally about what this says to us in terms of the kind of church that we want to be. This ought to be a massive inspiration to us, because as we move into our new home, for all of the comforts that it's going to bring, and it will, it's going to be incredible, it's an opportunity. We get to do this. We get to open wide our doors to welcome in people in the most cosmopolitan city in the nation, people from all across humanity, that they too might encounter the same light that Paul encountered on that Damascus road. It's pretty incredible and inspiring. But of course, in order for that to happen, we've got to let Paul's story push back on us. We've got to let it humble us. We've got to let it show us how we're kicking against the goads, how we're resisting him, knowing that it's only through the extraordinary light of his radical grace, at once terrible and ravishing, that we, like Paul, can stand up and move out in life with holy purpose as servants of the one who is eternally irresistible. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for this remarkable story. It is so inspirational to me personally. I pray it would be to everyone who's listening. But more than that, Lord, I pray that it would be transformational. I do pray that the light of your grace that is at once terrible and ravishing would humble us, that you might give us new purpose, cause us to stand and move out in life as your instruments of light. In Jesus' name we pray.